In the later years of his life, the great Irish poet William Butler Yeats wrote a series of autobiographical essays. He was a Nobel Prize-winning literary giant of the early 20th century, and Yeats confesses in one startling passage that as he reflects back over his life, beginning with his childhood and through his youth, there is this sense of something always anticipated, something always hoped for in his life that has not yet come about. What is that? Yeats writes, I'm quoting, "When I think of all the books I have read, all the wise words I have spoken, and of the hopes I have had, all life weighed in the scales of my own life seems to me a preparation for something that never happens." End quote. So I read that recently and I thought of many in today's church. Perhaps despite years of being a Christian and accumulating lots and lots of experiences in the church, people may nevertheless wonder about all of it being preparation for something that never happens. What is that, again? What is it that never happens? Well, maybe that doesn't describe you at all. Good. But today is Pentecost Sunday. This is a biggie, you all. The church's celebration of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the power of God set loose upon those who belong to Jesus. The power of God manifest as deep joy, real love, and faithful obedience. Yet again, maybe there are those who belong to Jesus, members of his church, who feel as if all this talk of the power of God is mere preparation for something that never happens. And it may also therefore be the case that our deepest prayer, perhaps even beneath the surface of self-consciousness, beneath self-awareness, is this prayer praying through us with sighs too deep for words. More. More, Lord Jesus. More like what we hear in our reading today, always read from the book of Acts, that event that happened in Jerusalem long ago when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit lit upon the apostles like tongues of fire. And all those pilgrims there in Jerusalem experienced this mighty rush of wind upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are quite off base if we think that this story from the New Testament is the beginning of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. To understand the Holy Spirit is to understand the beginning of the Holy Spirit, and therefore one needs to go back into the Old Testament. Indeed, one needs to go back millions and millions and millions of years ago to the beginning of creation. Very second verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "The earth was a void and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the waters." And even more sort of literal translation of the Hebrew here is that the earth is a formlessness and confusion, a kind of shadowy blob of non-life. But the Spirit of God began to move, and life came into being. Why? How? Because the life force, who is God, is love. And love always, by its very nature, reaches out in love to draw in love. And so God creates a world that is made to participate in this divine dynamic love that is God's self. So yes, we may celebrate Pentecost as the birth of the church, when those first Christians experienced this miraculous gift. Bizarre, is it not? They are brought up into the full measure of the Holy Spirit, brought up into the very real presence and power of God in Christ. But Pentecost is not the birth of the Holy Spirit. God was moving and breathing life into the world from the get-go. And there is more. Again, way back then, the Holy Spirit breathes forth new life into the earth such that humankind emerges as the crown of creation. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The human, the Adam, you and I, were to be spirit-infused, image-bearing, powerfully loving regents of God's kingdom, in intimate relationship with our Creator, with creation, with each other, participating with God to bring about God's interests and God's purposes for the entire world. And this is the oldest and most fundamental theological truth of the Bible. And if we miss this, if we fail in getting that, we fail in all else. And that is exactly what happened. Because there is the fall story. Adam and Eve choose their own power and loves and dominion to God's power and love and dominion. Willfully deciding to act apart from God, they find themselves cut off from God, from God's love and power, as well as from God's creation, from each other. And it's almost as if you turn the Bible back to before it starts. Sin and death, void, darkness reemerge out of the primordial chaos. And this is the human condition. The second oldest and most fundamental theological truth of the Bible. We want to be God ourselves. The early generations of humanity lived this out with devastating effect, culminating in the ancient and very mysterious story of the Tower of Babel. It is about the foolishness of living as if we are gods of this world and gods of ourselves. And you know how the story ends. We heard it. It ends with this great dispersal, the scattering of humanity, the sudden profusion of languages that emerges there, the babble of humanity flung in all directions. That is not a celebration of diversity. It is judgment, disunion, fragmentation, division, enmity. As I've shared this before, the essential meaning of judgment in the Hebrew sense is of being scattered, dispersed, sifted from God and from one another. God had said, it is not good for man to be alone, but that is what we have chosen. Unity with God, unity with our fellow humanity is gone. Even unity within ourselves, lost. So divided are we in our very being. And we seem powerless to get it back. And so what has to happen to reverse this trajectory? To reverse the scattering, the movement toward dispersal, to change the direction of history, of our lives, to move from centrifugal movement to a centripetal one, from out and away to in and near. We cannot do it ourselves. But the Holy Spirit of God does not go into hiding or withdraw from the world. For the Scriptures reveal a God who never gives up on reaching out to draw us back in. The Holy Spirit searches over the face of the earth and calls a particular people, Israel, out of all the scattered peoples of the earth to join in this work of going out to bring in. That is the rest of the Old Testament, and it is a story of ups and downs, and perhaps mainly downs. God never gives up, and the Holy Spirit moves again. Centuries later, an angel of the Lord speaks to a young Jewish girl. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall conceive a child. And the child grows up and becomes a man and wanders out to the Judean desert to be baptized. And the Spirit of God descends upon him. No longer a people of this particular person, you are my son. Finally, in him comes the great reversal, the great centripetal force of the universe. And the Spirit moves in him to reverse all the effects of the fall, all the effects of Babel. Healings, forgiveness, people's lives turned from sin to holiness, the lost found, the great shepherd gathering all the lost sheep of the world into one flock. And so there is a cross that affects this. There is a resurrection, a new life, a new people, and then he is gone again. But he had made a promise to his followers, and he makes it still to his followers. I will send you the Holy Spirit. This life of mine that has restored the world is your life. And this Spirit will bring you into that life. My very person, my very power. He promised. Promises, promises. The modern poet says, when I think of my life, it seems to me a preparation for something that never happens. I don't get the sense that those disciples huddled up there in Jerusalem 50 days after the resurrection, just a week and a half after Jesus' ascension, had great expectations about this promise. But it happened. Boy, did it happen. The same Holy Spirit that moved over creation in the beginning fills them with this palpable, miraculous power, uniting them with God in Christ and with each other, the new creation. All those people, the progeny of Babel, speaking different languages, gathered together in Jerusalem, they are united in the power of the Spirit and understand each other's languages. So the witness of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is power given to us to respond to God's response to us. Our response to God's response to our voids and our darkness and our scattered souls. That is, simply put, the work of the Holy Spirit. Response to God's outreach, bringing us in to join the only Son, doing that same work for the world. You hear that story, and we try to figure out different ways to make it more and more dramatic, having people who can speak foreign languages, or their native languages for that matter, read the text. We just try anything, because you know what? This isn't like Pentecost in Jerusalem. We're Episcopalians, and we understand that. And I'm going to say a word about that. But deep down, maybe all of us, knowing that too, think, you know, I've never had an experience of the Holy Spirit in my life that I'm aware of, that I can really say that was. Do not underestimate how God might be working in the power of the Spirit in your life in ways that are seen and unseen. It is good to have Christian friends who are charismatic and Pentecostal. They have so much to teach us. We have something to teach them. The Holy Spirit is not limited to the miraculous, wild stuff, and often works as we sit here, even now, unawares. How do I say that? I love to read conversion stories, historical as well as modern. And the modern conversion stories a lot of them anyway, have a kind of a familiar shape, giving modernity. Holly Ordway is an English professor. She did her PhD work at the University of Massachusetts. Until recently, Ordway was an atheist. Of course, she is deeply shaped by modern notions about reality as well as other certain commitments common in the academy. And she thought of religion as at best a delusion and at worst a huge hypocrisy. Because there was the real world of science and reason, and then there was the make-believe world of religion and faith. And thankfully, she came to realize that those presuppositions represented a dead end. They did not account for other powerful intuitions she had about life, about her experience. And she realized that if she stayed with those presuppositions, it was simply leading her to despair and meaninglessness. As I need to wind this up now, I'm going to spare you a lot of the details, but Ordway became a Christian. She found that she had been found by God. I will add that Christian literature and art had a lot to do with her journey. And she found her way into an Episcopal church. And then she found her way, because she was asked, to be a lay reader. And she had not been a Christian very long, and she was assigned to read the prayers on Good Friday, that solemn occasion with its own special, very powerful liturgy. So worshiping as we all do on Good Friday at the foot of the cross of Jesus, Ordway heard her own voice reading these prayer petitions from the Book of Common Prayer on that holy day, leading the congregation. Let us pray for all who have not received the gospel of Christ, for those who have never heard the word of salvation, for those hardened by sin or indifference, for the contemptuous and the scornful. And she got toward the end of those prayers, and her voice choked as she read aloud this line, that God would open their hearts to the truth and lead them into faith and obedience. It hit her. God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, had been working in her life all along, because there were people sitting in state Episcopal churches praying those prayers for people just like her. The Holy Spirit had been at work praying, and the Holy Spirit is at work praying for you and for me. Whatever that looks like. Once these prayers were answers, her heart was opened to the Spirit, and she saw that her whole life had been a preparation. Her whole life a preparation for what in fact had finally happened. To be caught up in the ministry and the life of Jesus, reaching out to draw in. So I'm suggesting that her story is not all that unusual. It's not as unusual as Acts chapter 2. Again, the Holy Spirit may show himself in all kinds of manifestations, and I want us to be a community that is expectant and open to that. Miracles, especially miracles of healing, transformation here. But not confined to that way. The Holy Spirit may move unseen and unfelt, but persistently. This, more than anything else, is what I want you to hear today. The Holy Spirit of God has been moving from the beginning. It has never stopped. It has never stopped loving you. And it will never stop loving you, because Jesus reigns on earth as he does in heaven. I assure you, the Holy Spirit ain't about to stop now.